Well, last week, since it was the first service in the new year, I took a quick break from Ephesians and we looked at Psalm 90 and Moses' prayer for himself and Moses' prayer for the Israelites when he was praying to God that God would give them wisdom to live wisely and to count their days in this life. So that was Moses' prayer, specifically in the situation that the Israelites were. They'd been wandering in 40 years in the wilderness. But now we're back in Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1 and 15. And it so happens that it's kind of the same theme, just like Moses prayed to God for a specific thing and prayed for the Israelites. In the passage we will look today, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is praying for Christians. Paul is praying specifically for the Ephesian Christians, but it is something that he would, I'm sure, pray for all Christians, even us today. If he were here today, or if he were to send us a letter like he sent to the Ephesian church, he might say something similar and he might pray the same kind of things for us, and which he also prayed for himself. So this prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesians and for Christians in general is what we will look at today. And it is verses 15 to 23 in Ephesians chapter 1. Let me pray before I read this passage. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness and faithfulness, mercy toward us. Help us, Lord, to understand your word better. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you open our eyes to see great and wonderful things in your word, that you would work in our lives, take your word, the Holy Scriptures, and apply it to our lives, and help us to know you better, to understand you more deeply, and because of that, live in light of these truths better as Christians. Lord, we ask for forgiveness of all of our sins and failures and shortcomings. Help us, Lord, to be quick always to turn away from sin and quick to turn to you and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. We thank you now that we can look at your word, and so give us minds that are ready to receive from your word and to believe and trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, Ephesians chapter 1, and we are in verse 15. And let me read these verses first. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that is the passage that we will be looking at today. And it is quite a few verses. little bit more than normally. You know, we're going verse by verse, books of the Bible, and now we're in Ephesians. But the reason we're going to take this all as one is because it's just hard to cut it down from any part. You kind of miss the whole context if you just take a few verses from here. And verses 15 to 23 is just one paragraph, basically. So Paul wrote it, you know, just like in books, you know, you have paragraphs, and one paragraph communicates one idea. You can't just take a part of a paragraph and expect to understand it without the whole. So Paul here, he gets a little carried away, just like he's got carried away earlier with a long paragraph from 3 to 14. Here again, he does a long paragraph, praising God for his greatness. So as I said, this is Paul's prayer, which we see here from this beginning first two verses. And notice again where we are. If you've been here in the past, when we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 1, you know that Paul begins this whole letter with, you know, he begins with the beginning greeting, Paul the Apostle, and grace to you. And then he starts from verse 3 to 14, which we've looked at, in this kind of praise to God for his greatness in salvation. He speaks about the work of God the Father in choosing, in electing, in predestining a people to himself. And then he speaks about God the Son, how he came to accomplish that salvation. And then he speaks about the Holy Spirit who applies that salvation. So after he's then explained that, is where we are now. And here we kind of see Paul's reasoning. Why does he start Ephesians even with that? Why does he start speaking about some of these? Some people would say that's like deep theology, or that's controversial theology. As I said, when we looked at those verses, there's words like predestination, which even some Christians don't like because they think it's unfair or something. But it is what the Bible teaches. God has predestined some for salvation. And that's what we believe because we believe the Bible. So why does Paul start with these kind of maybe difficult subjects and hard subjects and deep theology right away in his letter? Why does he do that? Well, here in this prayer, we kind of see the reason why. Because Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that even though the Ephesian church, they were doing very well, they didn't have any clear problems about anything, but Paul knew that believers should always grow in their faith. They should always grow in their knowledge of God. So even though they were a model church, the Ephesians, and Paul didn't have anything clear to correct them on as such, he was praying for them that they might grow in their knowledge and understanding of God. That they might grow in their knowledge and understanding of God, and therefore live in light of those truths more greatly. So that's why he begins Ephesians with this great theology, this deep theology, because without deep theology and great truths about God, you know, we will not achieve maturity in Christ. We will not come to know if we don't learn about God and what he's like and what he has done for us. Our understanding of him will be very shallow. Our understanding will be limited. And that's why we need to learn these things just like the Ephesians needed to. And there never comes a point in our life when we've fully exhausted all that the Bible teaches about God and our salvation. We can always grow more and more and more. And that's what this prayer of Paul for the Christians is about. So Paul begins, as I read verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So he says, you know, he's heard about their faith, and again, Paul knew the Ephesians very well. And then he'd also been given some kind of report how they're doing, and he heard encouraging things about the Ephesian church. And so he's very glad to hear this, that these people whom he knew, maybe didn't know, maybe there's probably some new people also in the Ephesian church, but many years ago, Paul had been there and kind of is basically their spiritual father. So he's encouraged by hearing that they're strong in their faith. They're strong in their faith in the Lord Jesus. He's encouraged by this. And not only has he heard that they're strong in their faith, but they have heard that they have love toward all the saints. And this is an important thing, because true faith, true Christianity is always seen in outward acts of love. That's, you know, all of the Bible speaks about that. And James, the book of James, speaks like faith without works is dead. And the idea is, if you say you have faith but you have no works to show, it means that your faith is not true faith and it's dead. It's a dead faith. But if you have true faith, if you have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will show in your life. There will be works. There will be fruit. And that's what the Ephesians were. They had true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the characteristics of true faith is that a person who belongs to Christ and believes in him, he will also have love toward all the saints, toward other Christians. He will, or she will. He will. I know it, sometimes it's not easy, and some people it's easier to love other Christians than maybe other, you know, we all have our quirks and all that. But in the end of the day, if a person does not have love toward other Christians, which are here called all the saints, that person cannot be a Christian. That person cannot be a Christian. One of the marks of a true Christian is that they have a love toward other Christians and want to be with them. That does, as I said, that doesn't mean it's always easy, and that doesn't mean we sometimes get annoyed by other Christians, or some people are easier to get along with than others and all the rest, and some, all of that is true. But at the end of the day, just like in a family, you know, I have three boys. You know, Jeremiah loves his little brother Simeon, but Simeon is sometimes also annoying to Jeremiah, and the other way around. And if you have children, or if you have brothers or sisters, you know that's true. But even more, it should be in the body of Christ. If you belong to Christ, you will love those who also belong to Christ. So that's what the Ephesians were. And Paul was encouraged to hear this. He was encouraged to hear of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints. And because of this, verse 16, he says, because of this, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul continually, and as he said, he does not cease, he doesn't stop. He doesn't stop. He continually is thankful for the Ephesians. Continually. You know, that does not mean that he was somehow walking around in his jail cell, because remember, Paul is imprisoned in Rome when he's writing this. It doesn't mean that he's all the time repeating some mantra about the Ephesians, I'm thankful for the Ephesians, I'm thankful for, you know, like, I never stop thanking, and he's doing something like that. No, but it means that he's continually, he's thankful, and he thinks about them often, and he remembers them often in his prayers. There is not a time that he does not, you know, basically all the time he's thankful. At times he's more aware and he thinks about them, but all the time he's thankful for the Ephesians. He's thankful to God for the work that God is doing in the lives of these believers, these Christians, whom many of them he knew personally. And he gives thanks to God, he praises God for what God is doing in these people. That should be the attitude of us too also. Not only should we love other Christians, but we should give thanks to God for one another and other believers. When we know, when we see God working in the lives of other believers, it should cause us to praise God for that. And if they're doing better than we are doing spiritually, it should be a reminder for us to do better also. But it should never be a reason to be jealous or something, we should praise God and say, well, well done. You're doing really well. You're doing even better than me in that. Well done. You know, praise God for what He's doing in your life. And hopefully that's also encouragement. If I see something, you know, that, oh yeah, I should do better, that God helped me do better in that too. But we should always give thanks to God for what He does in the lives of believers. That's what Paul did. And not only did he just give thanks in general, he specifically prayed for the Ephesians. And this is where we get to the actual kind of part of these verses, the prayer. He says, remembering you in my prayers. And he does not end there. Then he starts explaining what is the prayer that he prays. Does he just pray generally? You know, God bless the Ephesian Christians. I hope everything's well. You know, is that all he prays, or you know, does he pray something else? Well, Paul gives us a summary of what he prays for. What he prays for these Ephesian Christians. And in the same way, Paul would pray this for any Christian. And that's why I began this, is, you know, if Paul was alive today or if he sent us a letter, maybe he would say something like that. If we knew him and he would pray for us, he would probably pray something like this for us, which is also then a sign that this is what we should be praying, you know, not necessarily in all these words, but the general gist of it, we should be praying for other Christians and we should pray for ourselves. And we should seek to focus on these kind of things. Because if this is what Paul focuses on when he prays for the Ephesians, it's probably quite important. And not just probably, it is very important. So, the first part of this prayer, so to say, is what I've entitled, Know the Greatness of Your God. Know the greatness of your God. That's kind of the main theme in all this whole prayer, that believers would know the greatness of their God in salvation. And then Paul explains this idea that I've summarized in knowing the greatness of your God. And he says in verse 17, after he said, I pray for you, so he starts, this is the kind of prayer. He prays, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So that's kind of the introduction or the summary. This is what he prays. And the reason he prays and what he prays is that God would give the Ephesian believers the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, in the knowledge of God. That's what Paul prays for. And then all the rest of these verses are kind of just explaining different parts of this. What does this mean? And notice again, you know, I like to just point this out. I've said this many times before in similar passages. But he says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just some generic God. Or just some God, you know, like all religions believe in God. We just try to be politically correct. No, there is only one true God. There's only one true God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one true God. All other so-called gods are idols and imaginations of wicked men and women who are trying to rebel against God. So the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he explains more, the Father of glory. So he prays to God the Father of glory, who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he prays to the Father that the Father may give something, that the Father would give something to these believers. And here is where it kind of gets a little tricky, even with different Bible translations. What is this when it says spirit of wisdom and revelation? What does that mean, spirit of wisdom and revelation? As you notice in our ESV, it has the word spirit in a big S, big letter S. And when it's a big letter, just like here there's big letter to Father, it means, you know, Father is referring to God. And in the same way, the translators of the ESV have interpreted this word to refer to the Holy Spirit, and that's why it's with a big S. But if you have another translation, even for example, New American Standard Bible, it has spirit with a little s. And other translations also in the English language have little s. So obviously there's different interpretations. And in the Finnish language, the old translation, the 3338, has big S, or not big S, but big H for Henki, referring to that. The old translation, they believe it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the new translation, the 92, then has little S, little H. And then the even newer one, the good one, the Raamattu Kansale, has a big H. So you see that there's differences of opinion, and then you know, might wonder, well, why is that? Well, the reason is that the word for spirit, pneuma, can mean different things based on the context. The word pneuma, spirit, can even mean wind, you know, like actual wind. That's what the word for spirit is, the Holy Spirit. So the context shows us. If it's the Holy Spirit, it's always clear that it's the Holy Spirit. But sometimes the Spirit is described just as the Spirit without the word Holy. And sometimes it's a little tricky then. Is this, what does this mean? So the options are then either Paul is praying to God that God would bless the Ephesians with a spirit, meaning like a human spirit, basically a human characteristic that, you know, you might describe. He has a strong spirit, like he's a strong character man. You know, he's a strong spirit. You're not necessarily meaning anything spiritual as such. You're not meaning that there's a spirit in him, but it just, you know, there's something about him that, like, he has a strong spirit. So some people say that that's kind of what Paul is saying, that the believer should have a spirit, just like a spirit of wisdom, an attitude of wisdom, an insight of wisdom, kind of. It's not necessarily, spirit here is not referring to the Holy Spirit. And it could be the case, but as I studied this and I landed that the ESV and most of the Finnish translations, that they are right in translating the big S or BH. Big H, that it is a reference, most likely it is a reference to the Holy Spirit, because that makes sense in the context. Just like he's spoken about God the Son, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he says the Father, and then he's speaking of the Spirit. And in Ephesians, just in the beginning of chapter 1, we've also seen him speaking about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So it makes sense he would continue in the same way. And also, I know this is kind of, maybe I'm explaining too much, but also the reason, you could say a man has a spirit of wisdom, but revelation, because a spirit of wisdom and revelation is always something that comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives revelation. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand revelation. So it would be strange to connect that with the human spirit instead of the Holy Spirit. And even those Bible commentators and Christians and believers who take this to mean like the human spirit, so to say, even they say that this is done by the Holy Spirit. So in the end of the day, there's not really much difference. But it is important for us to understand, especially that point, that this comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. Whether it's the work of the Holy Spirit in our human spirit, or is directly that this is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation. That's not so important in the end, but ultimately it is still the work of the Holy Spirit. So Paul prays for the Ephesians and these Ephesian believers who were already Christians. And as I said, he knew many of them. So he's not praying that they would become Christians, because they already are. And because they already are Christians, they already have the Holy Spirit. They have already been baptized with the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. A few weeks ago, you know, I spoke a little bit on that when we spoke on the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, is that if a person belongs to Christ, he has the Holy Spirit. And if he does not belong to Christ, he does not have the Holy Spirit. So this charismatic teaching that is very popular today, that you can be a Christian, a real Christian, but be without the Holy Spirit, is completely false and against the Bible. And their idea of even what it means to have the Holy Spirit in most cases is completely wrong in the first place. But that's a topic, a different topic. But Paul is here praying for the Ephesian Christians. And he knows that they already have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, because they are Christians. But the Bible also speaks and teaches us, and one example is Ephesians. In Ephesians, if we turn a few pages forward, in Ephesians 5, verse 18. No, wait a minute. Wrong chapter. Ephesians 5, verse 18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he continues addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So even though Christians have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, they have the Holy Spirit, that cannot be taken away from them, because they are believers, they belong to Christ, they have the Spirit of Christ, who is the Holy Spirit. Yet, Paul, even in Ephesians 5, says there's still an aspect that even though you have the Holy Spirit, you still need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's an aspect that has happened and will not be changed, but there's an aspect that also continues. You need to be continually be filled with the Spirit. Which means that we should be filled with the Word of the Spirit of God, which is the Holy Scripture, and then live in light that the Holy Spirit directs our life, that our lives are in conformity to the will of God. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to live in light of God's Word and to be directed by His Word. As you see, the kind of contrast to not being filled with the Spirit is to be behaving in a sinful way, to get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, to be controlled by wine so that you're drunk and you don't even have any control of yourself, and you're just doing something, you know, sinful probably because of being drunk. But the complete opposite, what Christians should not do, that Christians should be filled with the Spirit. And a sign of being filled with the Spirit is, as he said, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, giving thanks to God and submitting to one another out of reverence of Christ, displaying these gifts, these fruits of the Holy Spirit in our life, to live like Christians. Simply said, that's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. So, just like Paul later in Ephesians 5 then talks about this idea that even though you have the Holy Spirit, there's an aspect that you need to be filled with Him even more and continually. That's what Paul is here also speaking about. He's praying to God the Father that God the Father would help these believers, these Ephesian believers, that He would help them by the power of the Holy Spirit, that this Spirit, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, would help them to know more and more about God. Wisdom is insight or skill, and especially when you kind of look at the word in biblical usage, wisdom, I think I said this even last time when we looked at Psalm 90. Wisdom Wisdom is skillful living in the fear of Yahweh. Skillful living in the fear of Yahweh. And so wisdom is not just knowing right things, it is the capacity to understand. So the capacity to understand and know right things, and then to act accordingly, to act in accordance to. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is knowing the right thing and acting according to it. And true wisdom lives and acts in the sight of God, knowing that God sees and knows all things. That's what it means to live in the fear of Yahweh. So, wisdom and revelation. And revelation, you know, at least we all know the book of Revelation, and we might think that because the book of Revelation in some ways seems very hard to understand, that revelation means something very obscure and hard to understand. Well, revelation actually means the complete opposite. Revelation means to make something fully known, to open something up, to unveil. So something that was kind of mysterious and unclear before, it's now been revealed. It's been disclosed and explained. And that's why the book of Revelation, even though there's hard parts in it, the book of Revelation explains Old Testament prophecies and explains the future and all these different things. It's meant to give us understanding, not to cloud our understanding. So that the Holy Spirit, who is called here the Spirit of Wisdom and of Revelation, in the knowledge of Him, in the knowledge of God the Father. This is what Paul prays. That the Spirit would help these believers in their knowledge, in their understanding of God the Father. And then he continues explaining what he really means by all of this. He says, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And verse 18 begins there, as you notice, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And here again, it's a little tricky. Does he pray that their eyes would be opened, or that because your eyes are opened, you may understand these things? Well, it seems the best understanding here is that he's referring to the fact that their eyes have already been opened. Because they are believers, because they have the Holy Spirit, they have already been enlightened. They are no longer walking in darkness as they did before they turned to Christ. In the past, they were walking in their pagan ways without any light of God, without any understanding of the true God. But now, because of coming to Christ, their hearts have been enlightened. And heart means, you know, your perception, your understanding. And, you know, even still today, we talk about the heart. We don't mean the actual physical pump that we have in our chest. We mean what is inside of us and the understanding and emotions and all the rest. So he says that their eyes have been enlightened. And some translations, I think the Finnish translations seem to say that Paul is praying that their hearts would be enlightened. You know, there's an aspect of that, yes, but it seems more likely he is referring that their eyes have already been enlightened, and because of that, he's praying these things for them. But there's also an aspect of, even though our eyes of our heart as Christians, when we become Christians, our eyes have been opened, there's an aspect of even our hearts and our eyes need to continually be opened. And one passage which I often think about myself, often read, it's a very short one, I have it written in the beginning of my Bible on the cover also. It's Psalm 119. And this is a good passage for you to remember also, and maybe underline or think. This is a good passage to often remember when you start reading the Bible on your own, even to kind of pray before you read the Bible, to that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes. This is what David, or the psalmist here, in Psalm 119, verse 18 says, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Open my eyes. And the psalmist here, his eyes had been opened in the sense that he was a believer, and his eyes of his heart was enlightened, just like the Ephesians was, and just like you and I are today, if we're true believers, our eyes have been opened. But there's an aspect that the Bible teaches us that it is because of our sinful nature that so easily our eyes kind of spiritual eyes, so to say, get cloudy or, you know, even almost shut. And it is a humble prayer of a believer to understand that without the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, all of this, you know, I wouldn't truly understand the Word of God. I wouldn't truly understand and live in accordance to it. And that's why it is a good prayer, and it's a good verse to even have written at the beginning of your Bible. Psalm 119 verse 8 says, "Open my eyes." And the reason, God, we are praying that, "Open my eyes," the reason is that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. The law meaning the Word of God. God's Word is full of wondrous things and wondrous promises. But the problem is then often with us, when we read it, sometimes our minds are clouded with sin and our perception is clouded with disbelief and unbelief and all the cares of the world and all that. And that's why it's a good prayer. To God, open my eyes. Help me to understand. And help me to see those things that are there, the wondrous things that are there. Because there's a lot of people that maybe spend even much more time reading the Bible than any of us here today, but that are completely darkened and without any understanding, true understanding of the Bible. There are people in Helsinki University teaching, you know, theology or teaching Greek, teaching Hebrew, teaching, you know, Old Testament, New Testament, and most of them are not believers, from what I know. They study it as an academic exercise, and that's their whole job, but their whole point is trying to disprove the Bible. So they're reading the Bible all day long in some cases, and they maybe know a lot of it. They know maybe in some ways more than we do on the surface. But they do not, without Christ, without repenting of their sin and trusting in Christ, they do not know it. They do not truly know it because they do not believe it. And their eyes are closed and dark, and their minds are darkened to the Word of God. So that's the thing that separates Christians from non-Christians, is that Christians have the Holy Spirit of God working in them. And like MacArthur often refers to the Holy Spirit as the truth teacher. The Holy Spirit is the truth teacher. The one who teaches us the truth of God. And this is the word of the Holy Spirit, and we need to read it and understand it. But when we read it, we need to read it with a prayerful attitude of, "Holy Spirit, help me, help me. Help me to understand, not just to understand, but then act and live in accordance to that." And that's what Paul is praying, that the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him would help them. So their hearts were already enlightened. Their hearts were enlightened when they believed. So here, now, at verse 18, Paul kind of gives some of the details. The big picture is Paul wants them to know the greatness of their God. To know, to truly know, and to know more the greatness of their God, specifically in salvation. And that's why he began chapter 1 with speaking about, you know, God, predestination, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit, all these things. And now he's praying that they would really understand those things. So the first aspect is that, in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So it's kind of the sub point. Big picture, know the greatness of your God. What is it about the greatness of your God that we need to know? That we might know the hope to which he has called you. The hope to which God has called believers. Paul wants the Ephesians to know this better and to really, really, really know it. And I'm sure you know in your own life also, I certainly know that it's one thing to know something about some theology, you know. For example, whatever, you know, I can tell you, God is faithful. God is always faithful. And you could know, you know, okay, I know that truth, God is faithful. But then in your life, when there's hardship and suffering, it's one other thing to know, really know that truth in that situation. And that's what Paul means when you really know something. You're like, you know it much more deeply. There's, you know, you can know it on surface level, but do you really kind of know it deep within you? And for us to have this deep knowledge about God, we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us understand these things, to help us understand what Paul has said in verses 3 to 14 even, what he's already said about salvation, and the rest what he will say. So this first aspect that he then clarifies is this hope to which he has called. And biblically speaking, hope, you know, hope is used very differently in our modern day language. You know, I hope the shop will be open. You know, I have this, I hope something. You know, it very likely might not be open. You know, but just, I have a little, you know, desire that this will happen. You know, I hope this will be the case. And hope is a very kind of weak word. You know, you just desire something to be the case. But biblically speaking, hope is a sure certainty. It's something that's certain, very, very, very certain, dead certain. Because it is, and specifically when we talk about God, it's more certain than really anything else. But the reason it's hope is because it's still future. So biblically speaking, hope is not something uncertain, but it is something that's in the future. So it is very, very certain and it will happen, but it is still in the future. That's why it's a hope. We're looking forward. It's a hope. So it is certain. And to know what is the hope to which he has called us is for us to know that God is faithful and he will do all that he has promised. So in this aspect, and as he said, which he has called you, Paul is focusing us on that which God has already done. He has called us. Just like this is what he's talked about in the previous verses in Ephesians 1. About how God the Father has chosen, has predestined people for salvation. And how the Son came and died for the sins of all those who will believe in him. And how the Spirit then applied that salvation. We have been called. Because of what God has done in the past, we can praise him. And we should see the greatness of our God on in display in his salvation. And that's why... And as I've said this many times, predestination, election, or you know, Calvinism is a nickname for this biblical teaching. The reason it's such a big thing and an important thing, the reason it was an important thing for Paul, the reason it should be important for us, is when we have a true understanding of salvation being only from God and not from ourselves, we will praise God greatly, greater. We will praise him and we will understand the greatness of our God in salvation. That we do not deserve it at all, but he has done it all. True understanding of God's sovereignty produces humility and praise toward God in our lives. So this is the hope which he has called. So that's the kind of first aspect about knowing the greatness of your God that Paul here says. So this absolute certainty that God is true to his promise. That's hope, biblical hope. And the next aspect he says, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in his saints? And this is kind of them looking forward. So he has called us what he has done in the past. And this is referring to when we will be with him in the end. And it's interesting here Paul is clearly describing believers as God's inheritance. Believers belong to God. Believers have been purchased by God and they belong to him. Just like we read in Ephesians 1 verse 7 about Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood. We have been redeemed by Christ and his work on our behalf. And we now belong to him. A Christian man or a woman is a slave of Christ. A slave of Christ, which is the greatest thing that there ever is. To be a slave of the King of Kings, the true Lord. And we easily think of course, and rightly so, we think of slavery as something evil, and there's evil things that have been happened, you know, in England back in the day, and you know, in other parts of the world, in America, there's been evil and wicked slavery, which Christianity completely does not condone, and it's sinful, it's wrong. But the reason that slavery is wrong is because those slave masters did wrong, and they treated people wrongly. But if you have the greatest master, the most kind, the most faithful, the most gentle and loving and just master, then it's the greatest thing to belong to him, because he takes care of you. And you, as a slave of Christ, you belong to him. I have nothing on my own. I have no agenda in my life that's my own. Nothing I own is ultimately my own. Ultimately, everything is his Christ, because I belong to him. I am his slave. That's when the Bible speaks that we're his servants. The word servant is the word slave. We're his slaves. We belong to him. And here, Paul says that we're his inheritance. Inheritance. And that God has this kind of the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And in the end, when he will redeem us, when this sinful life is over, and when he will make all things new, all these things will be realized. And God will have his inheritance, which are those whom he belong, those who belong to him. So believers are God's inheritance purchased by him. So when we understand the greatness of God calling us to salvation, and that has already happened, and then we look forward to the day when God will bring about, he will take his inheritance to him, we see God's greatness on display in our salvation. And it gives us confidence and trust in him. And then, verse 19, Paul continues the third aspect. He says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe? So not only this hope, and not only the great glory of his inheritance in saints, now the immeasurable greatness. So not just greatness, but immeasurable greatness that you cannot measure. So you can measure greatness like, you know, in some, you know, there's this much greatness, or there's that much greatness, or there's greatness all the way to the end of the sky. No. God's greatness that is and his power toward us who believe is immeasurable. It cannot be measured. God's greatness has no bounds, no boundary. It never kind of stops, because it's about God. God's greatness is immeasurable, and his power toward us who believe. So these are the things that Paul prays that the Holy Spirit will help these believers to understand, to have this knowledge of him, to really have this knowledge of him. And that is the reason he speaks about these things in his writings. He speaks about God. He speaks about deep theology. And that is the reason we need to know theology. Because, you know, sometimes even Christians say, like, oh, yeah, you know, yeah, you're talking all about that theology. You know, I don't really like theology. The important thing is Jesus. The important thing is to just love Jesus. And that's enough. We don't need that theology. Well, you can't have knowledge about Jesus without theology. Theology is simply the teaching about God. So if you don't have any theology about Jesus, you don't have any Jesus at all. And at the end of the day, everyone has theology. Even those people who don't like theology have a theology. They just might have a very bad theology. Any idea, even whatever random person you meet on the street and you say, what do you believe about God? And they say, well, I believe God is a little green man who lives on the moon. That's his theology. That's his understanding of God. It's dead wrong. And it's not real, and it's not true, but that's theology. That's why we need biblical, true theology. And to know these great things about God, the reason we need to know more about it is that we would then know him better. Just like if you have a husband or a wife, you want to know that person. You want to know more and more. As the years go by, hopefully you know that person more and more. And you don't know just some surface level things. Well, I know how tall she is, and I know how much she weighs, and I know when she was born, and her name. You know, what else is there to know? No, you need to know every little detail about her, and you know, her personality, what she likes, and all these kind of things. About God, it's not enough for us to just know some little surface details about God. We need to know who he really is in all aspects of what he has done for us and what he expects of us. And the more we know about him, the more we will love him and the more we will worship him. That's why we need to know who he truly is and to keep on knowing more and more. And even though Paul, the great apostle, even he said, he didn't even say, oh, I've just arrived, I'm, you know, some kind of guru sitting on top of the mountain and I know all the secrets and mysteries and, you know, I'm finally here. No, he was still on the way too. He was still, in, you know, as much as he had known and understood and grown in his faith, there was never a time when he says, I've got it all down, you know, I've got it all down. No. We need to continue to grow in our knowledge of him. And the Ephesians, they were a model church. They were doing really well. And yet they also needed to grow and grow in their understanding. They needed to know the greatness of their God. And then this last point here, he explains more about this greatness and this power toward us who believe. He says at the end of verse 19, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So this power of God has been on display. Here's an example. Here's an example of the power of God. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. His body was 3 days in the grave and started, you know, probably smelling at that point because he was actually dead. But God, in his power, miraculously raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And many hundred people saw him. And not just raised him from the dead, then seated him, because Jesus was then ascended into heaven some while later at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly places. As God's power on display in the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. And then he continues, verse 21. So when Christ ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father, he is, verse 21, far above. So far above, not just above, far above. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Christ and his authority and his power and his dominion is far above any other power, authority, dominion, or rule. So whatever rule the greatest political or king or leader or anything it has in this world, you know, that's nothing compared to Christ. Or whatever power Satan has, or whatever power his demons have, or all of them combined, is nothing compared to Christ and his authority. He is above it all. And his name is above every other name. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is in no one else. So we see the exclusivity of Christ. And he is far above, notice he says, not only in this age, so in this present age that we live, but also in the one to come, so in the age to come, which is the messianic age. So the age to come is that age when Christ will rule. And that age will begin with a millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, which will then continue in the eternal state. So there's this age, which there's all death, suffering, sickness, and everything is wrong, and Christ is not exercising his authority. He has that authority, but he lets Satan roam around like a lion at the moment. But in the future, in the age to come, he will rule first for 1,000 years in the millennial, then the eternal state when he gives the kingdom to the Father, according to 1 Corinthians 15. So, and then final two verses. Verse 22. And he put all things under his feet. So God the Father put all things under the feet of Christ and gave him as the head over all things to the church. And Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8 says that even though there's all things have been put under his feet, but they haven't yet been subjected under his feet. So Christ has this authority, but he's not yet exercising this authority. And Psalm 110, for example, speaks about this time when at one point in the future, all his enemies will be put under his feet. And he will start his messianic, his kingly rule. But all things already are under his feet in the sense that he has authority over all things. And that includes, as it says, all things, not just some things. Everything is under the authority of Christ. And that includes that he is the head of the church. Head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And I know this is a thing I often also say, but it's a drum I'm going to continue banging every time we see it in the text, because it's a very important thing. This is what the whole Reformation, Protestant Reformation 500 years ago was about. Who is the head of the church? Is the Pope the head of the church? Is some pastor the head of the church? Or is Christ the head of the church? That's the difference. If you want to know, in a very, very simple answer, what's the difference between true Protestants, who we are as Baptists, Protestants or Catholics, is who is the head of the church, the true head of the church? Is the Pope the head of the church? Or is a queen or someone the head of the church? Or is Christ the head of the church? And if Christ is the head of the church, his word and what he says about what the church should be, what the church should do, is the authoritative word. And it's that's why no human leader has any more authority than what the Word of God gives them. And that's why, I know we sometimes describe other churches, Grace Community Church is MacArthur's church, or Agape Church is Kyle's church, or Don Sears. And I understand what we mean, but ultimately, no, Grace Community Church is not MacArthur's church, it's Christ's church, and he would be the first one to say that. And Agape is not Kyle's church, it's Christ's church, and this church for sure is not my church, this is Christ's church. He is the head of the church. And then there are faithful leaders who rule under, which Christ has called to rule and to lead his church. But we can never forget the fact that Christ is the head of the church. Because if we forget that fact, then we're deep waters of error. Christ is the head of the church. And that's why it matters what he thinks and what he says, not what I think or anyone else thinks, but what Christ says in his word. And verse 23 says that the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And here it's describing the church as his body and how Christ is the head who fills his body with all blessing. So, this is the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. And you could summarize this as says, he prayed that they would know the greatness of their God in salvation. That they would really know, and more deeply know, and more appreciate the depth and the greatness of God. And that they would know the authority of their Savior. That Christ has authority over all, and that he's the only one who can save us. He's the only way to God the Father. And this is why we need to pray this even for ourselves and pray this for others. This is the attitude we should have. that we continue to grow in our understanding. And of course, just like Paul knew, we know that we cannot come to know God without knowing His Word. We need to know His Word, and then by the power of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, who helps us to understand this Word, we will grow in our understanding of Him. So let's pray. Our Father, You are the great God who rules over all. We recognize that we do not deserve to be in Your presence, and You do not need to listen to our prayers, because we're weak and sinful men and women who only deserve Your judgment on our own because of our sin against You. We praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that He came to accomplish, that You had altered even before time itself, that You've chosen, elected, and predestined according to Your purpose. And then that the Holy Spirit applies this salvation to our life. Lord, help us as Christian men and women to know You more and more, just like the Ephesians. They were a model church, they were doing very, very well. And yet Paul the Apostle prayed that they might know Him, God the Father, and the Son and the Spirit even more, and to live in light of these truths. The more we truly know about You, the more faithfully we will live. So help us, Lord, to know You more. Help us to spend time in Your Word, because it is the Word of the Holy Spirit, and help us to be prayerful, dependent on You as we read Your Word, that we might grow. And help us always to turn away from sin and always to trust in You. We thank You now for this time we've had together and this passage of Scripture we've been able to look at. Help us to live in light of these truths, and help us to pray for one another these same truths that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.